And now as we prepare to hear God's word read and preached, let us pray our prayer for illumination. Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray this day that you would, by your Spirit working with the word, your word, strengthen our faith, that we would stand fast in the truth that you have taught us, that we would not be beguiled by so-called worldly wisdom, but that we would indeed grow in godly wisdom and discernment and thereby live lives that honor our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is the first 10 verses of Isaiah 52. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now, therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away from nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak, here am I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Our Psalter response is printed in the bulletin. The congregation will read the bold print. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever.
Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord, or declare all his grace?
Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times.
Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them.
That I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Our epistle reading, Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And our gospel reading, John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The message from our text in Ephesians addresses the identity of the church. It comes, of course, at the beginning of the letter and is, in its own way, an address. It refers to the sender and the addressee of the letter, but it is expressing the identity of the church. People today are trying to figure out who they are. There is an identity confusion, or we might say a loss of identity, going on. Who am I? Who are you? From time to time, the church also has suffered from identity confusion, and this may very well have been one of the problems at the church in Ephesus. These letters, these epistles that are written, were not written abstractly. They were written in history. They were written to real churches. They were written to churches in real situations with real issues going on. And the issues varied from place to place, so the letters emphasized different things about the gospel and following Jesus Christ and all of that. And so in this letter, one of the problems that may have been going on in the church in Ephesus is identity confusion. The church did not know who they were. The Ephesian church was not finished growing, and that's clearly stated in the letter to the Ephesians. Certainly, they needed to grow more in their knowledge of the love of Christ, as Paul says in chapter 3. They needed to grow more in that. The church needed to be built up until all attained to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, as Paul says in chapter 4. So there was still a need to grow, to mature, to know, to understand who they were and what God has done and what that means for living in Ephesus. Yet some of the letter addresses the foundational work of God through Christ for our salvation. And so the Ephesian church needed to hear again their identity in Christ. It really comes back to that, to be rooted in who they are in Christ, their identity in Christ. Now, there's plenty of pressure around the churches in Asia Minor. Ephesus is in what today we would call Turkey, over on the western side of Turkey. Colossus, some of these other cities that we have letters from Paul, were in the same general area. So in that part of the world, in Asia Minor back in that day, there was pressure among the churches to adopt the identities of the temples and the cities and the cultures that were nearby. And unfortunately, the church can do this rather well. Churches are able to adopt these things that are around us. Today, we pick up the identities of the culture around us, and we use them to define who we are in the church. For example, sociology. Sociology has provided tools for us to use to try to understand society, the human community. And these these would include identifying demographics, generational categories such as baby boomer, millennial, Generation X. I guess there's a Generation Z now, and then what happens? I don't know. What kind of church you attend. So sociology might say, we might say, that we are in a mostly white middle-class church where the average age is 45, 50, something like that. That would be a sociological kind of way to define us. We might also define the church as a religious organization or a faith-based community. You've heard those terms tossed around. Churches are also identifying themselves by how much they embrace cultural issues and or how much they do not embrace those issues. So one church website I found defines itself along these lines. It says that they are a church that is concerned about creation care, pro-gay, abortion rights, immigration, human rights, ending poverty, and lobbying legislatures and policymakers. They have an office in Washington, D.C. Other churches identify themselves with other positions on these same issues, but you see what's happening there. They're defining themselves by society's issues. Another cause of the church's identity crisis in Ephesus and beyond can be a sense of powerlessness. Paul addresses power. That's a very important theme in Ephesians. He addresses power in three major sections of his letter, in chapter 1, chapter 3, and chapter 6. He uses the word, and he talks extensively about it. The Ephesian church was in a city with many powers. Ephesus was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia. It had a very busy commercial port, and it was the headquarters of the church of the cult of Artemis, with a temple that had become one of the seven wonders of the world. So it was a very famous, very notable temple. And these were all visible expressions of power. Acts tells the story of when Paul first visited Ephesus on one of his missionary journeys, and it mentions the powers in Ephesus. They're in the story. The evil spirit that attacked the seven sons of the Jewish high priest was there in Ephesus. Demetrius, the powerful businessman who sold silver shrines of Artemis, he provoked a riot against Paul, and the city turned against Paul and his traveling companions. The Ephesian town clerk and governmental officials quieted the crowds and stopped the riot. You see, in all of that, there's power. There are powers at play in all of that. And these powers and authorities were around the church. It was easy for the church to question who it was and whether the power of Jesus Christ was really all that powerful. Don't we do that? The power at work in the church does not seem to be nearly as powerful as the power of sin that slithers among us, or the power of legal courts that pass laws designed to control and restrict the church or imprison the members of churches, or the powers of moral ideologies, various different moral ideologies that exert heavy pressure on us to believe and act their way. And so the church begins to doubt the power of God at work in the church. It begins to question Jesus' rule over the authorities and powers and dominions in this world. It becomes uncertain about the strength of the Spirit that binds us with Christ and recreates us in the likeness of God. All of that we begin to wonder about it and not so sure. In short, the church can suffer an identity confusion and even a loss of its identity. So listen again to Ephesians, the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, our identity is given to us by God through Jesus Christ. And this runs through this greeting, this opening of the letter to the Ephesians. It's there in Paul's identification of himself in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Now, it's been rightly said that Paul asserts his position of apostle in order to make clear his authority in the church. And there were some churches where there were groups that were willing to question Paul's authority, maybe even countermand it. And so Paul often frequently in his letters sets forth the fact that he's an apostle and the authority that that bears in the church. Indeed, the title of apostle carries great authority because the apostles were commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Our Lord set apart the apostles to proclaim the good news of his teaching and the work of salvation to all people. And the church is built on the prophets and apostles with Jesus Christ the chief cornerstone, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2. So it's important that that's set out, and Paul does that. There's a necessary relationship between the apostles and the church. Consequently, the church that is faithful to Jesus Christ is apostolic, as we say in the Creed, the Nicene Creed. We are one holy apostolic Catholic Church. So there's a necessary relationship between the apostles and the church. It confesses, we the church are apostolic as we confess the faith that is passed down from the apostles. Now we should not pass over Paul's qualification of his apostleship with the words, by the will of God. With these words, Paul tells the church that his authority comes from God. In other words, Paul is no upstart. He did not make himself an apostle. And I've heard stories of pastors and evangelists who self-appoint themselves. They have a strong desire to preach, and they take this upon themselves. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church and many other churches do not let that happen, at least in our churches. In the OPC, the one who wants to be a pastor or evangelist in the church must be examined by the presbytery and receive a call before that man can be ordained. And we call this the outward call of God to the ministry. The Lord Jesus Christ called Paul to be his apostle just as Jesus called the other apostles. At the same time, Paul was made an apostle by God in relationship to the church. By the will of God, Paul is an apostle for the church. Apostles were not independent of the church. They did not have a standalone position. They were not like independent contractors. Paul was an apostle by the will of God for the church. The church is with the apostles. It's not separate from them. And that's how the Lord has set it up. Christ's church is an apostolic church. So we listen to the teaching of the apostles and we submit to it. So God gives us this apostolic identity. We don't create it for ourselves. God sent his Son into the world. Jesus called his apostles. Jesus commissioned and sent them out. And he began to create his church in the world all before we existed. Providence Church did not exist when God initiated, the Lord Jesus Christ initiated this. Presbyterian denominations did not exist. Reformed churches did not exist. Protestant churches did not exist. Roman Catholic churches did not exist. The Ephesian church did not exist when God sent out, the Lord Jesus sent out his apostles, and the church began to come into existence through the preaching of the word. It's the will of God that brought all of these churches into existence, and he did it through the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. You are an apostolic church. We follow the teaching of Jesus' apostles, and that defines us as a Christian church. It's part of our identity. The greeting to the letter's recipients also sets out the church's identity. There are really two things in this kind of formal things going on in this opening to the letter. The sender, this is very common in Hellenistic letter writing. So you have the sender identifies himself, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have the recipients identified. And they're in the second part of verse 1 and verse 2. The second part of verse 1 identifies them as the saints, to the saints. The church is saints. I realize I'm mixing a plural with a singular, but I want to. To be called saints is to be called holy. Christians are set apart to belong to Jesus Christ. And who sets them apart? Do we set ourselves apart? No, God does. He sets us apart. And here again, we see that God creates the church's identity. God's the one who sets apart his church in this world. God sets apart each one of us as Christians. But notice that the word is plural. It's saints. Paul never uses this word for one person. You won't find it in the New Testament. Paul never uses the word saint for one person. He doesn't refer to St. Peter, St. James, or St. John. When he uses the word saint, it's to refer to others, and it's always in the plural. Being a saint puts us in Christ's holy community. The Apostles' Creed calls it the community of saints, or the communion of saints. We can't be holy to God on our own. And how are we made saints? Is it by our own holy work? Well, I hope you've realized by now that your work does not have that holy character in and of itself. It may be relatively good, although no one's deeds are good enough to make him or her acceptable to God. But holiness is something that must be given by God. God sets us apart in this world to be his people and to serve him. And God makes us holy, and he's done this with the church. He has created the communion of saints in this world. He's set apart a community through Jesus Christ, and he's made us part of it. You are saints in Christ, and this also is your identity. Paul calls the church faithful in Jesus Christ, and this is our identity. It's also given to us by God because he sent his Son into the world to save us from our sin. The Son was sent by the Father by his own will, not ours. Our identity in the church includes faith. But it's not a general quality of faith like every religion has. You know, we're not the only ones who use that word faith. We're not the only ones who refer to that and claim to have it. This is often what people mean when they call, when they use the word faith to refer to a religious organization like a church. They call it a community of faith, right? And they're using it in a generic sense. So the Hindus have faith, the Muslims have faith, the Buddhists have faith. They trust in something that cannot rationally be proved. And in point of fact, it's not just religious groups that have this kind of faith. All knowledge begins with a commitment to first principles that are a beginning point. That's true for scientific knowledge. It's also true for atheistic knowledge. You keep backing it up, and you finally get to some commitments, some first principle commitments that are part of that system or that belief, way of believing, and you can't go any further with those. It's sort of the starting point, the basis, and it could rightly be called their faith point, their beginning point. Everyone has implicit trust in something. So here in the church, our trust is in Jesus Christ. We trust him alone as our Lord and Savior. We trust that he is God. We trust that he was put to death for our sins and raised for our justification. We trust that God restores his creation through Jesus. The church's identity is locked up with Jesus Christ. You are Christians, people who put their ultimate trust in Jesus Christ. And I think sometimes the enemies of the church understand this better than we do. Those who arrest Christians often demand their prisoners renounce Jesus Christ. And they do this because they're striking at the church's identity. We are a community that trusts in Jesus. And if we deny Jesus, then we're saying that we no longer trust him as our Lord and Savior. Distrusting Jesus, our Christian identity is gone. It's even worse when churches voluntarily stop trusting in Jesus Christ. Most of the time this happens by adding something to Jesus to trust in. It doesn't mean that Jesus is off the table. It just means other things are added on that we trust in as well as Jesus. Jesus is still an object of trust, but added to it might be something like confidence in human goodness or technology or some kind of religious experience or anything else. There are many good things in this world, but we don't trust them to save us, not in the church. Jesus came into the world to save us, and in the church, we trust him above everything else for that salvation. And finally, the Apostle Paul greets the church with these words, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Does that sound familiar? Aside from the fact that we just read it before the sermon, yes, I hope it does. You hear it every week. "Grace to you" was a common Greek greeting in letters. If you go back and look at, we have thousands of letters from the Hellenistic era. If you look at those letters, you'll see that very often, it's not an automatic thing, but very often they have that in the opening of the letter, "Grace to you." And "peace be upon you." That was a very common Jewish way of greeting someone. "Peace be upon you." The apostles' greeting reissues both of these greetings in terms of God's action for us in Jesus Christ. You see, both are taken, and they have their own value and significance based on the history of God's work through salvation through the Scripture. But they were common common greetings in the day, and both of them are taken, but they're reissued, they're re-given in terms of God's action for us in Jesus Christ. This grace and peace originates from God. These are from God, as Paul says. In reference to Christ, grace is God's free initiative to save us. There was nothing that compelled him. Nothing outside of God compelled him to save us, to send his son to be our Savior. And God's favor to us is in Jesus Christ. That's where his favor is. In reference to Christ, peace is God's reconciliation of us to himself. We hear that word peace a lot these days, but in the Scripture, and especially with the apostolic greeting, it's in reference to God's reconciling us to himself through Jesus Christ. In Christ, we are at peace with God, which is a major theme in Ephesians chapter 2. Grace and peace are big themes in the letter to the Ephesians, and that's because they're at the very heart of the gospel message, grace and peace from God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to hear more about grace and peace in Christ in the weeks ahead. But for now, I only want to make the point that our identity in Christ, in the church, is that we are in God's favor and we are at peace with him through Jesus Christ. That's our identity. We're in God's favor and at peace with him through Jesus Christ. So your identity as Christians is expressed in the apostolic or the apostles' greeting to the church. And it has these various parts. You are apostolic, you are saints, you trust in Jesus Christ, and you are in the grace and peace of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's your identity, kind of put into a few of these key words. This is who you are as Christ's church, but your identity is shaken up and pressed every single day. Living in this world shakes up our identity in Christ. A lot of Christians, and I was one of these, back, you know, when I was younger, want to somehow escape it, get to that little safe, quiet place, isolated, which we can't do, but find that place in this world where we can not be pressed and shaken up in our identity as Christians. Well, we can't do it. Living in this world shakes up our identity in Christ. There are powers that try to unwind who we are. I know a Christian woman who had terrible things happen to her when she was young. These things haunted her every day. And every day there were unseen voices that told her that God was against her and that she did not belong to Christ and she had no business coming to the Lord's table. She was shaken. She was cared for and counseled many times. There was much that was said and done for her and lots of prayer. What I often came back to when I was talking to her was who she is in Christ. Over and over again, I reaffirmed her identity in Christ over and against what the powers told her. There is steady pressure also to mold the church's identity into the patterns of our culture. And one of these is that all religions worship the same God. I heard it just this last week. I've heard professors say this, politicians say this, pop stars, all kinds of people say this. Christians, Jews, Muslims, Hindus, and so on are all devoted to the same higher power. And in many cases, this claim is part of the push to unify people in this world. We all worship the same God, so let's get along. Anyone who's a faithful member of any of these religions, at least the ones that I know, will tell you that the problem is in the details. For example, Christians worship the triune God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Any devout Muslim will tell you that they take issue with that. That's not the God we worship, they'll say, and they accuse us of polytheism. The pressure is on the church to join this unity movement. But you see, to do so changes the identity that we have in Christ. Our identity is that we are the faithful in Jesus Christ. We ultimately trust him as our Savior and Lord and no one else. And certainly no generic deity that has the name God with a small g. Our identity is in Jesus Christ. He is God, and God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The pressure is on, but our Lord Jesus Christ holds our identity in place in the church. Even though we're pressed and shaken, we hear the same greeting week after week when we come to worship. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord affirms your identity as his church. This is who you are. Your identity is in Christ. May God grant us the grace to know who we are. Let us pray. Grant, O Lord, that you would preserve your church in this world and that we would know who we are in Christ so that we may joyfully serve you in confidence and serenity. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.